If you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and Richard will give you one. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10. A little background here. You'll remember that Jesus is now on the road to Jerusalem, just passed through Samaria. And the Samaritans, of course, are a half-breed of people, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, and not very much loved. And Jesus was rejected. His messengers were rejected in a number of places by these Samaritans. And Jesus, at the end of the passage we looked at last time, was delighting that God had hidden certain things from wise and understanding people. These would be people who are wise and understanding in their own eyes, and had revealed them to babes, to those who were like children. And what we have here now is a man who comes before Jesus, and he is a lawyer. So he's just one of these kinds of people that Jesus was talking about. Now, a couple of important things to understand here. First of all, lawyers in that day were not exactly like lawyers in our day. And this leads me to an announcement that I forgot to make earlier, and that is we're working on the church sign. And if you spoke with one of our attorneys, John Westerkamp, last week, he needs to see you again this week sometime before the day is out, because they're working on things having to do with legal code and so forth in our land. Lawyers in this day were different. These were experts in the law of God, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so Jesus engages this man. And what we have here is a dialogue. And I want you to see that before we read it, because it's really critical to understanding the passage. It's a dialogue, and each party is going to speak four times in this interaction. And one of the pieces of dialogue is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is, I think, easily the most misunderstood parable in at least the English-speaking world today. And if we're going to understand it, we need to understand its context first and foremost. So pay attention to those things as we read God's Word. We're going to read Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Let's pray before we read. Almighty God, we thank you that it is your goodwill to conceal certain things from those who would be wise and understanding in their own estimation. But we thank you that you've revealed everything that we need to know for our salvation in your word. And so we pray that as your word is open, you would be at work in our hearts and our lives. We pray that you'll give us the spirit of little children, that we might long to understand these things that only the Spirit can reveal to us in full. So we pray that you'll give us ears to hear now what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay it when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Thus ends the reading of God's word for today. Well, Sometimes it's just a great privilege to be able to watch a discussion unfold between two people. This happens a lot of times in life for all of us. We're in a particular situation and we watch two people going back and forth and we walk away and we say, wow, what just a fabulous privilege that was to be an observer for that discussion. One little example that I had of this last summer was when Venky got to meet our governor. And the two of them went back and forth several times. Just a great privilege to see a man who has a heart for all of India interacting with the governor of our state, who has a heart for our state and its relationship with the whole world, including India. And so it's just a lot of fun to be able to walk away and just simply have had the privilege of being an observer. And that's the sense that you get that the disciples must have had here watching Jesus interact with this particular lawyer. These two go back and forth. And when we're part of a conversation like that, and when we're observing a conversation like that, we begin to reflect ourselves on where we would fit in that kind of conversation. And this lawyer comes up to Jesus, and the discussion begins with this one question. Now, we're told right up front that a lawyer is putting Jesus to the test. So his motives aren't exactly right. He's trying to trip Jesus up, just like so many of the other scribes and Pharisees with whom Jesus was dealing. But nevertheless, Jesus takes this as a serious and as a good question. And what is it that this man asks? Well, look first of all at this first exchange in the dialogue. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This man obviously recognized that eternal life was something that is real. He recognized, just as all of us do, that God has put eternity into the hearts of people. Every person wrestles with that question. What's going to happen to me when I die? Every person is going to die. We cannot escape death. It is the great leveler. And this man knew that he was going to die. And the second thing you notice here in his question is he recognized that he did not have eternal life. Or, at the very least, that his having that life was somehow in jeopardy. He certainly did not have an assurance of his own salvation. Now, this is a very important question for this man to ask and for us to ask. J.C. Ryle points out that this is the greatest of all questions that you can ask. All of us ask it, and all of us should ask it, and all of us should make this a question of highest priority. What do I need to do to have eternal life? When Ken Smith preached for Margie Blackwood's funeral, children might remember him standing here on this platform with a very long rope that stretched from one side of the platform clear across to the other side of the platform. And he held the one end and he said, you know, your life is about like this much span of rope compared to the rest of the rope that goes across this stage and really keeps on going and going and going. Now, he asked us the question, why would you spend so much time worrying about what happens only in this chunk of rope and not be concerned about what happens with the rest of your life that's represented by that rope? You see, all of us should be asking this question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And this man's question and Jesus' response to it shows us that this is a supremely important question. It's very important for us, of course, to be part of a larger body, a community, the people of God. And the Lord does speak in terms of our relationship with the body and the community a great deal. But we all need to have this question answered for ourselves. You need to have this question answered for yourself. What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus has just received a question from an attorney, from a lawyer. And so he responds with a great question, actually two questions that were legal in nature as well. He says to the man, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" What Jesus is saying here is the Scripture is what's going to give you the answer to this question. If you're going to find the answer to this question, and it's still true today, if you're going to find the answer to this question, the answer to this question is going to be found right here in this book. If you want to know how to have eternal life, you need to be devouring this book because it gives you the answer. And even those who are non-Christians will say things like, and I just heard a young woman say this, that if I really believed God had spoken to mankind in a book, I would be reading it until it's worn out. And her response reflects the kind of response that Christians should have. And notice here that Jesus doesn't simply ask what's written in the law, but he goes a little further. He probes a little deeper with this man. Notice the second question. How do you read it? Not just what's the answer on paper, but how is that answer reflected in your own heart and in your own life? So the discussion moves on, and you see then the man's second statement. His answer to Jesus' question, he answers very directly, as we would expect a good lawyer might. He says, the answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This man's asking the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking about this just like we should be thinking about it. And he answers from the law. Keep your finger there in Luke chapter 10 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the second giving of the law, of course. God speaking through Moses as he's giving his word to the people as they're preparing to go into the promised land. The Ten Commandments have just been given. And then the law is summarized for the people of God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The man recognized that this is the essence of the law. It's to love God. You want to live? Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, every part of your being. And then turn back a little farther to Leviticus chapter 19. A couple of books earlier. And you see another summary of a part of God's law, the second table of the Ten Commandments. You remember that the first table of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, have to do with our relationship with God, and then the next six have to do with our relationship with fellow man. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, at the end of a number of laws relating to how people are to get along, he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this lawyer gets his answer for what must I do to obtain eternal life from the law of God. And what's Jesus' answer? Well, look again here at verse 28. Jesus answers him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. This guy has the right answer to Jesus' question. All you have to do to live eternally, to obtain eternal life, is to love God perfectly and to love people perfectly. And this, of course, takes us right back to the beginning of God's relationship with mankind. God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and He told them that they were to keep the garden. And there was only one thing that they were not to do. And as long as they obeyed God and did not transgress His command, they would live forever there in that garden. All they had to do was obey perfectly. And so the Lord tells us multiple places in His Word that all we need to do to live eternally is to keep God's Word perfectly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, again in the New Testament, affirms this. He who does these things will live by them. You keep the law of God, you're going to live forever. So Jesus has told the guy, hey, you've got the right answer. But the fellow wasn't content, was he? Because see, he's wrestling with this in terms of his own soul. And he recognizes that there's a problem. He knew at the beginning of this, as we've already seen, that he didn't have eternal life. And now we see him here beginning the second part of the conversation. It says in verse 29 that he desired to justify himself. And he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, why would the man ask this question? Why is he going to ask, who's my neighbor? We recognize that he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to change the standard of the law, or at least clarify it, so that it would read in such a way that he would be able to keep it. And this is the nature of legalism. The nature of legalism is that we always try to bring God's law down to something that we can actually achieve. Now, in this lawyer's day, there were a lot of people who would look around at God's law and try to answer this question, who is my neighbor? In that passage that we read in Leviticus chapter 19, you may have recognized the first half of the verse spoke of how a person's going to live among the sons of Israel. So a lot of people had said, well, your neighbor is just your fellow Israelite. Everybody else out there in the rest of the world, all the Gentiles, they don't count as your neighbors. Others had drawn the lines even a little bit closer and said, well, it's really not reasonable that God require of us loving everybody, even in Israel, this kind of way, because we just can't know everybody that well, and we don't have that much energy and strength. So they drew the circle a little closer so that it would include only your own family members. And we see that there are some, like those in the Essene community, those who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls or kept them, they drew the circle even more narrowly. And a lot of the people who were lawyers, like this man, also drew the circle even more closely to say, you really only have to love your neighbors, your near ones. That would be your fellow Pharisees. And so Jesus is answering this man who becomes a little bit uncomfortable, and now he wants to seek to define who is his neighbor. And notice the other thing about his question here. He wants to know, and he's asking Jesus, what does someone else have to do to be able to qualify to be my neighbor? And we'll see by the end of the story that Jesus is about to tell that Jesus reverses the question. He asks, whose neighbor are you, in essence, when he comes to the end of the story? But this man is trying to justify himself. You see, he's trying to prove in some capacity that he's good enough, or that he can be good enough to obtain eternal life. And so Jesus answers with a story. But this story is not primarily, in context, a story about how it is that people should live generally as the people of God and under the law. Remember here, we're watching a dialogue between two particular individuals. And Jesus is here seeking to meet the needs of this one man. And we've seen this sort of thing happen in the scripture before. You remember the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12? David has committed his sin with Bathsheba. He's murdered her husband Uriah. And now Nathan the prophet is sent to go and to speak to David about his sin. And David hears from Nathan a parable. And you remember that parable, don't you? He goes and he tells him a story about a man who had many flocks and herds. And yet, when it came time for him to entertain his friends, he went next door and he stole the only lamb that his neighbor had. And of course, David was furious when he heard this story. And he said to Nathan, that guy should die. And then Nathan points his finger at David and says, "You are the man." And Jesus is doing the same thing here with this particular lawyer. He's showing him something about himself. So let's look at this story. Jesus answers this question, who is my neighbor? As part of the answer to the question, how are you going to obtain eternal life? Remember that larger context. Jesus answers this question, who's your neighbor? By telling a story about a man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is something like a 4,000-foot drop, covers something like 25 25 to 30 miles, and it's a very dangerous stretch of road. And the stretch of road has been very dangerous even until recent days. And if you've been through the mountains and back and forth on switchback kinds of roads, you get a little sense of the kind of danger that there might be. People could lurk, especially in the dark, just around a corner, and attack people at their will. I experienced this really in fullness for the first time in India this last year, as we went from where Anjali Rao is in Dehradun up the mountain to the city of Mussoorie. And it's a really harrowing journey. I looked down and I thought, I'm from Indiana. This is not what I'm used to. This is a very scary situation. And so you get a sense of the terror even of walking on this road, perhaps. But this guy, as he's going from Jericho to Jerusalem, he falls among robbers. They strip him. They beat him. They depart and they leave him half dead. This was perhaps a story that had just been in the news. We don't know exactly, but this was probably not all that uncommon. They would have heard these kinds of stories before. And so Jesus goes on to tell about two different kinds of people that come first of all. And these would have been people that would have been the sort that would have been very well known to this lawyer. Look at verse 31. By chance, there's a priest going down that road, and when he saw the man, and this would have been a fellow Israelite, of course, who's there beside the road, he passed by. Now, some people have tried to suggest that, well, maybe the priest is going to perform his priestly duties, and so he couldn't become unclean by touching a body that might be dead and this sort of thing. But even that sort of idea falls apart when you realize he's going down the road. That is, he's going from Jerusalem back to Jericho. Jesus leaves no room in the story for this sort of an excuse. But the guy passes by. He simply doesn't want to have anything to do with this miserable creature who's been beaten up. And then secondly, in verse 32, we see that there is a Levite who is going along the way. And of course, the priests came from the tribe of Levi. This would have been one of the helpers of the priests. He's of that same class. These are those who were studying the law of God. And what of his response? Well, we see that his response was exactly the same. He goes around the other side of the road, and he just keeps on going. Then Jesus adds shock value to the story as he comes to verse 33, because there is a Samaritan that comes along. Now, of course, strikingly, this is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. But this lawyer, like the priest and like the Levite who would have gone before him, had an attitude that would be something like that of U.S. military general Sheridan. His first name, I believe, was Philip Sheridan. He was one who fought the Indians out in the wild, wild west, and he's the one who is famous for saying, the only good Indian is what? A dead Indian. Well, to this man, the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan, right? This is how much the Samaritans would be hated, especially by someone who's a Levite, by someone who is a lawyer. Well, this Samaritan comes along, and what does he do? He sees the man who's on the side of the road, and he had compassion on him. And in the Greek language, the word for compassion has the same kind of meaning as it does in English. The English word comes from the Latin com, which is with, and passion, which is to suffer with someone. You see, he began to hurt internally when he saw this man. And we have a lot of people in our culture who want to show compassion. And William wrote about this recently. He was criticizing many in our culture who want to have compassion by simply throwing money at problems. And he says what they're really trying to do in all of this is to calm their own fears and to soothe their own sense of hurt for others, but not necessarily to solve the problem for the other person. We simply throw money at problems to make ourselves feel better, so that in a certain sense we don't have as much compassion, so that we don't hurt as much. But that's not what this Samaritan did. Look what he goes on to do for the man. He bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. This is costing not only time, but it's costing him his own money. And he puts him on his own animal. He takes him to the inn, and he takes care of him there. The next day he takes out 2 denarii, which is a couple of days' wage, and he gives them to the innkeeper. And then he says, I've got to go, but I'm going to come back, and if it costs anything more to take care of this guy, you let me know, and I will pay the difference. Well, Jesus finishes the story, and then he turns back to the lawyer, and he says this, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And what's the man's answer? Notice here that he doesn't even say the Samaritan. He couldn't say the word Samaritan because it's such a filthy word. Or if he would have said it, he probably would have had to spit after he would have said it. But he doesn't even say that. In resignation, he simply says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus then turns to him and for the second time says, you got it, buddy. Exactly right. And for a lawyer, this should be really good news, right? He's got the right answer. He got the right answer from God himself. He tested God on his theology, and God says, you got it right. And Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. So how are you going to have eternal life? All you have to do is obey God perfectly, love him perfectly, and love other people perfectly. And this man is convicted by this story to see that he cannot do it. He had already failed. There's no way, even as Jesus is telling the story, that he could cause a sense of compassion to well up in his own heart for a Samaritan. He knows he's already failing the test. And this is where I think our understanding of this parable throughout our whole culture is so terribly warped and twisted. Because when we talk about someone being a good Samaritan, it's generally in the context of a works-based salvation. People simply doing good, the goodness of people overflowing in order to help others. Isn't it striking that when we hear the parable that Nathan tells David, we don't say, what a great story, we all ought to be giving our sheep to other people. That's really what's at the heart of that story. No, we recognize that what's at the heart of that story is it's a convicting story. You are the man. And friends, every time we hear the story of the Good Samaritan, we ought to be convicted just like this man. The heart of this story is you can't do it. Your heart is hard. Your heart is cold toward God and toward other people. And this man should have continued the discussion. He should have continued the discussion and said, well, Lord, let's just say somebody couldn't actually do this or didn't perform what the Samaritan performed throughout all of life. What then? And then he would have heard Jesus bringing the message of the gospel. Because what Jesus has done here is he has taken the law in what we call its pedagogical use. That is, it shows us where we stand before God. We stand as those who are failures before God. And the law of God is designed to show us that we need a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. And Jesus would have told this man to come to him. And he would have told him that I have come exactly for this purpose. To live perfectly. And then to die sacrificially. Some people have said that Jesus is the one who becomes the Good Samaritan. Or who is the Good Samaritan in the story. But as Phil Ryken points out, that would be to give Jesus too little praise. Because in this story, the Samaritan just happens to be walking down the road and he sees this guy injured and wounded and he steps in to minister. He was his neighbor to start with. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was not our neighbor, friends. He chose to become our neighbor, to humble himself. And to take on human flesh, to take on our weakness. And ultimately at the cross to take on our sin. He's the one who fulfills the terms of eternal life. He obeyed and loved God perfectly as we cannot. And he suffered the punishment for those who would fail to love God and to love people perfectly. And Ligon Duncan shows us and really helped to enlighten my eyes this week to how Acts chapter 13 really expands upon this message. So turn to Acts chapter 13 if you would here as we close. Paul and Barnabas go to Pisidian Antioch. They're on their first missionary journey, and they are going, first of all, to the Jews in all of these places. These are people who would have had the same kind of question that this man had. And he goes into the synagogue, and in Acts chapter 13, verse 16, Paul stands up to speak. He motions with his hands. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And he then goes on to speak of what God had done for their people through the ages. Look at verse 19. He had driven out the nations before them in the land of Canaan, and he gave them the land as what? An inheritance. You see, we see a picture of salvation that God gave the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the land as an inheritance. But what is it that they did? Well, years go by and God has to continue giving them judges, and he gives them Samuel the prophet, and they wrongly ask for a king, and so God gives them Saul, and Saul fails them. And then God gives David, and he promises that the seed of David is going to come and that their eternal life is going to be secured through David and through his seed. But the whole Old Testament is a story of failure. It's a story of people not being able to obtain eternal life because they don't have the kind of love perfectly like the Good Samaritan had. And so Paul goes on, he's dialoguing with these people. He tells them about Jesus, how it is that Jesus has come. He was buried in the grave, according to verse 36, and then he was raised up by God in verse 37. And the message then proclaimed to these people is this in verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Jesus is now giving through Paul the answer that he would have given to this man who comes to him, this lawyer who comes to him, if the lawyer would only have asked. He would have said, "You are sinners," just as Paul preaches to these. "You have failed the test. You can't have eternal life unless you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the punishment for sin on behalf of sinners. He was dead and he was buried. He was raised up by God. And you believe in him and you will be freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You see, the law of Moses condemns because it shows us we can't do it. Jesus has come and he has done it. You want to be saved? Do you know how to have eternal life? Well, it can only come through believing in Jesus Christ. And he warns these people that they must believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on then, he speaks to them even further. And he says in verse 44 that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of what? Eternal life." You go to the scripture and you find God's answer for eternal life. And the answer, as revealed in the scripture, is that perfection is required and that he provides it, but only through Jesus Christ. This is the only way for you to have eternal life. And friends, Jesus proclaims to you eternal life if you would only believe in his name. And so we return in closing then to the question of this man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Have you asked that question? Are you asking that question today? Because it is the most important question that you can ask on the face of the earth. You're going to go to bed tonight, and in the silence of your bed, that question is still going to be there as you do business with God, as you go to sleep. And there's going to come a time in your life when you will die, and we don't know the day. But before that day comes, you need to be actively asking this question and going to the Word of God, just as Jesus points this man here. And as you go, you will see that you can have eternal life if you would simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your own inability and your own unworthiness and plead with Him for salvation. And the Lord Jesus says that whoever comes to Him, He will in no way cast out, but that He will give you eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You that You've told us how it is that we might have eternal life. And Lord, we recognize that people left to themselves will usually try to obtain that eternal life by being good, by doing well to others. We pray, Lord, that You would convict us of the sin of our own self-righteousness, which so often fills the heart of people who know the truth like this man. And we pray, Lord, that through stories like that of the Good Samaritan, You would show us the wickedness of our own hearts, that we, like that man, would recognize that we don't have that kind of compassion, that we don't have that kind of love, even if we might express it here and there. We don't have it on a daily basis. But we thank You, Lord, that You have had that kind of compassion, and that You, Lord Jesus, did come, and You have bound up the wounds of Your people. You have poured out even Your own blood so that our sins might be taken away and so that we might be healed. And Lord, if there's any person here who's asking that question today for the first time, or if, like this man, they're not really sure they have the answer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We pray that they would see that the only way that they can inherit eternal life is by trusting the One who is the heir to life itself, even Jesus our Lord. And so we pray that You would give every person here grace to bow before Him and to plead for His mercy today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.